Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21. As we've been talking about, Leviticus is the manual for the priests. See, it's how the Levitical priests did their job. It was their standard operating procedures. I don't know what you'd call it. Do they have like employee manuals and stuff like that at work? You guys used to. This is the employee manual. This is the manual for the priests. And in a sense, some of this doesn't apply to us because how many people are in here have the last name Cohen? That's actually a Jewish word. It's a Jewish name. It means priest. And I don't know if all the Cohens are descendants of the priests. But this was meant for descendants of Aaron. And since most of us in here aren't descendants of Aaron. No, Aaron's kids are living up in Oregon or something. I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm going to be all over the map tonight. I haven't recovered from my cold yet, so forgive me if I'm not going to make any sense. But there is a sense, gang, that we are all priests. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 1:6 said that we are all priests unto God. So there are going to be some principles in here. Oh, you know what? Here's the problem. I didn't have this. How about that? I didn't have it clipped on me. Maybe now it'll be better. I think it's Revelation 1:6. Pretty sure. We are all priests. So there's some principles here that we can apply. Verse, chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his father, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself, otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people to profane himself." Now, this is talking about touching dead bodies. And when you touch a dead body in these days, you become unclean. And a priest's job is not to get unclean. And so he's saying that for a regular Job priest, you can if your wife dies, you can actually pick up the body. That's okay. You know, if your dad dies, you can take care. You can do that. And that's okay. But the rest of the dead people, you are supposed to stay away from, is the way the priests were supposed to work. They shall not make, verse 5, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings for their flesh. Now that's speaking of pagan practices. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to have any bald spots or any of that kind of stuff. This is a practice that people would worship the pagan gods, trim their beards certain ways to in honor of their gods. He doesn't want his priests looking like these pagan folks. Doesn't mean you can't have a nice, well-trimmed beard. Nothing wrong with that at all. Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. And there's a lesson here, gang, and I would call it this: purity for usefulness. Let's say you're a person that God has been using. And let's say you're kind of like this, kind of like being used by God. It's kind of a cool thing. It is, isn't it? Isn't it a cool thing? I think most everybody in here knows what it's like to be used by God. To have people in your life that you're reaching out to, that you're ministering to, and you're helping them grow in Christ. And there you are on your computer. And a moment of weakness hits you, and you start looking at stuff you're not supposed to look at. You know what that is. You start downloading stuff that you should not be seeing. And there you go on and on with this stuff, and then the phone rings. And it's that friend you've been reaching out to. And they've hit a rough spot. And they need somebody to pray with them. And don't get me wrong, it's not like you can't pray with them. But don't you really, really, really wish you hadn't been doing what you were just doing before they called? that's the principle that's here. Don't get me wrong. God uses sinners. God uses every one of us. God can speak through a donkey. I'm up here. You know, that, how about that? God can use anyone. But gang, there is a connection between being morally pure and being useful to God. There's a connection. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a utensil God can use for His purpose. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the Master to use you for every good work. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do right. Pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. God wants us to stay in a useful place. And so you're going to see that with some of these restrictions that the priests were supposed to have on their lives, to stay clean. You know, it's true. It's good to be clean. It's good to stay clean. It keeps us useful. Verse 7, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Verse 10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor he shall go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Now, he's going to get a few rules about the high priest. There was only one high priest at a time. You don't have many high priests. There's just one guy at a time who takes the role of the high priest. And the rules, some of the rules for the high priest are very similar to the regular priest, but even a little more strict. A regular priest could touch some dead bodies. A high priest is to touch no dead bodies. Very strict. Verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Now, there's something that you see in both of these things. You've been noticing that he mentions, like, who's qualified to be a wife of the priest and stuff like this. And there's a lesson here about family and ministry. It's not that God can't use you if your spouse is an ungodly person. But I got to tell you, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. You can only go so far. God's desire is that ministry is supported by a complete marriage. I see this from time to time where with a couple, one or the other person is really on fire for the Lord. And where I get grieved is when I see the guy that's really on fire for the Lord. And he's at church all the time, and she's not. And she's at home with the kids, and she's doing this and doing that, and he's off traveling the world, doing all these things for God. You're headed for trouble, because you're out of balance when that happens. I've heard of some pastors whose wives don't even go to their church. Of course, I kind of understand that. You know, I can kind of understand why that happened. Paul wrote to Timothy about leaders in the church. He said, he said about these about elders. He says he must manage his own family well with children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? When you start feeling like your marriage is holding you back or your family's holding you back, you've got your priorities wrong. You've got your priorities upside down. You need to take care of your family till they get to the point where they're willing to support you the way you want to be used by God. If your family's not ready to go as far as you are, you need to slow down and you need to take care of your family. Verse 16. No defective priests. Next section. Okay, cool. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Excuse me. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil nor approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Now, it sounds like God is not very handicap accessible. I think God would get in trouble with the American Disabilities Act here with some of this stuff. This does not mean that God doesn't like handicapped people. It doesn't mean that God can't use imperfect people. I see this application in a little bit different light. I would call it a few good men. Let me explain myself. Sometimes I get the idea from some fellows that they want to go into the ministry because they can't do anything else. I got news for you. Go find a different job. The ministry ought to be for people who are the cream of the crop. That's what I think. I think it should be of people who excel, not fall out of the secular world. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote in his book, Lectures to My Students. I love this. He says this, I have met 10, 20, 100 brethren who have pleaded that they were sure, quite sure that they were called to the ministry. They were quite certain of it because they had failed in everything else. This is a sort of model story. Sir, I was put into a lawyer's office and I never could bear the confinement and I could not feel at home in studying the law. Providence clearly stopped up my road for I lost my situation. In other words, you lost his job. And what did you do then? Why, sir, I was induced to open a grocer's shop. And did you prosper? Well, I do not think, sir, that I was ever meant for that trade, for the Lord seemed to quite shut my way up there, for I failed and was in great difficulties. Since then, I have done a little life assurance agency, tried to get up a school, tried selling tea, but my path is hedged up, and something within me makes me feel I ought to be a minister. My answer generally is, yes, I see, you have failed in everything else, and therefore you think the Lord has especially endowed you for his service, but I fear that you have forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, and not those who cannot do anything else. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do right well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else, or a gecko. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and be by no means a fool or ne'er-do-well. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach his cross and not the empty-headed and the shiftless. I like that. I like that a lot. It reminds me of the commercials of the Marines. Do we have the sound up? Okay. They're not looking for losers. They're looking for a few good men. Hoo-ah!
I face one of the toughest challenges of my life right here. I couldn't swim. But I can still hear my drill instructor today.
Don't quit. If you quit now, you'll always quit in life. Go for it.
So I jumped in. Unsure, apprehensive, and scared out of my mind. But I came up a Marine.
Like that. How about this one? And one more quick one. The Marines. Sorry, cuts off to it. I like that. We don't accept applicants. We accept commitments. I like that. That's the way the ministry ought to be, beloved. It's not for perfect people, but it's for people who are willing to work through their imperfections, just like the fellow who couldn't swim, but he did it anyway, and he faced his fears. And I see that same principle here with this idea of the no defective priests. I think God's looking for that. Leviticus 22. I'm kind of rushing through the chapters because I want to do three chapters tonight. So I'll do four chapters next week, and then we'll be done with Leviticus in time for Christmas because we've got all these Christmas things, and I didn't want to have a big gap between. Okay, so chapter 22. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves for the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Now, with all the various sacrifices and offerings that we've looked at throughout the book of Leviticus, in many of them, the priests and their families would get a portion of it. That's how the priests were paid. They were paid through these through the sacrifice. They would get a portion of the sacrifice. And what we're going to have here through this next section, we're not going to read all the verses, is we're given the conditions of who is allowed to eat the meat, the food that comes from these offerings. Because the priests would take home, you know, they take home their lunch bucket filled with, you know, hamburgers and stuff from stuff that they worked all day. They came home with meat, you know. And who can eat this meat? Can they go out and turn around and sell it to somebody? Let me just summarize all the conditions of the next 14 verses. He says you had to be a priest. You could be a priest. You could be one of the priests to be able to eat of this, or you could be of his family. But that's it. If you weren't in the family of the priests, you couldn't eat any of this stuff. And one other condition is that you had to be clean. We've talked about all through these chapters, through Leviticus, what's clean, what's unclean, what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's not holy. And he says very clearly to the priest, you better have your act together, pals. Because when you eat this stuff, if you eat this stuff and you're not clean, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Verse 15. Let's skip down to verse 15. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. And the principle here is this, is to live up to the gift. I see this principle mainly for those who make a living at church. We need to live up to this, to what we're being paid. There's a story in the book of 1 Samuel about this guy named Eli. He was the high priest in the days when little Samuel was growing up. And Eli was the high priest at the time, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these guys were bad, bad news. They lived immoral lives. In 1 Samuel 2:22, it says, Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. He knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. They were sleeping with the women that came to church. That's what these junior priests were doing. They were bad guys. They lived immoral lives. And that was just part of the problem. The other part of the problem was that they would rip people off. When people would come and bring their offerings and their sacrifices, instead of just taking the part that God had set aside for the priest, they wanted more. In fact, they even wanted God's part of the sacrifices. And what's bad is that it says, oops, I'm sorry. How did I get past there? It says 1 Samuel 2:17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. See, the way these guys lived their lives, when people would come to church and they would do and they would present their offering, and yet they saw how these guys were abusing it, people just hated coming to church. It made them sick. When you are supported in some way by the ministry, you have an obligation to live as an example. You have an obligation to live a clean life. When a pastor gets drawn into a lavish lifestyle, some kind of immoral behavior, what happens when people find out about that? Do people love that? Do they go, oh yeah, it's attaboy, you know? No way. It makes everybody sick. Bob, you and I have lived through watching some, big men stumble. And we've seen the tragedy of how it ruins people's lives. And just like Eli's sons, people hate coming to church because, oh, they're just a bunch of ripoff. You know, they're just there for the money, or they're just there to take advantage, or I wonder what their life's really like. You know, people become cynical about the things of God. Unbelievers get a new target to aim their mocking at, and so you see this in these qualifications in these first 16 verses. You know, if you are benefiting from the things of the church. As I am, I make my living doing this. I'm the only full-time guy, but we've got plenty of us we got to keep our acts together, you know, and be an example, and I hope we are. Verse 17. The next section talks about what kinds of things you were allowed to offer to the Lord as sacrifices. And one verse sums up the next section. We won't read the whole section. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Now, let's say that you were just really tickled that God is blessing you so much, and so you decide, I'm going to give God a present. So you look out over your flock out in your backyard, and all the little sheep going, bah, bah, and you think, I think I'm going to give God a present. What shall I give God? And you see that one little sick sheep that's just about ready to keel over and die, and you think, well, it wouldn't hurt me too much if I'd get rid of that one, Well, you don't give him that one. That's not acceptable. God won't take that. Because it's nothing of it. That's not what a sacrifice is all about. And the principle that you will see through these verses is that God wants us to learn to give him our best. We don't give God our leftovers. We don't give him second best. It isn't a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. If I take some money from my friend and put it in the offering plate, what good's that? Actually, it's great for the church, but it's not good for you. You don't get no bonuses from anybody in heaven for that. When David was in a situation where kind of got the nation into trouble. He got into counting numbers and wanted to know how big his army was, and he took a census of the people. And God was just a little bit ticked off that David was needing to do this, that David had to know how many millions of people were in his army. And God sent a plague and made David aware of this. And it only took a couple of days, and David realized he needed to do something. And he realized, and he found out, that God would accept a sacrifice from him if he would, you know, admit and confess and present the sacrifice. And so David goes up the hill, up on Mount Moriah, up above his house, up above the city of David, Linda. Remember where the city of David is? Down the bottom of, down in the Kidron Valley, down along the edge of it is where the city of David is. And up on the top is what would eventually become the Temple Mount. He saw an angel up there. And he realized he needed to make the sacrifice there. Well, a fellow owned that land. His name was Ornah or Araunah. And David went up there and said, I need to make a sacrifice. And the fellow said, hey, not a problem. I've got some oxen. I've got some wood. I'll just let you just take my stuff. And David said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. That's a great verse. That is a great verse. This is what sacrifice is all about. Sacrifice is something that costs you. It costs me something. And so the whole principle here is that we want to give God our best. And yes, at times it will cost. Skip down to verse 31. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am Yahweh. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel, for I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Do you remember what the main theme is for the book of Leviticus? What's the key word? Holiness. That's what this whole book is about, is teaching God's people to be holy, to be separate, to be different. That's what holiness means. And over, God says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be different because I'm different. He's not like any other. And when we obey him by being a little different ourselves, people need to see a difference. They don't need to look at our lives and say, well, why should I be like you? You're no different than anybody else. Why should I follow your God? You're no different than anybody else. They ought to see our lives and see that there's something different. That's the concept of what holiness is about. Chapter 23. Chapter 23, the feasts. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, it says holy convocations. That sounds like something that Robin says to Batman, don't you think? Holy convocation, Batman. it's a calling together. It's gathering people together. That's what a convocation is. It's like when Frank goes out and does his Civil War camp things. That's a convocation. All the people are called together. Right, Frank? Yeah, there you go. Okay. Now keep in mind, God's telling the people all of this while they're out in the middle, out in the wilderness. They're about a year or two out of Egypt. And for the last year or two, they've all been together, straight. I mean, no privacy. I mean, you're like, you know, probably 10 feet away from your neighbor. You know, it's just intense, you know, not intense, but intense, you know, close to your... Sorry. I haven't had any cough medicine for quite a while, so I'm not on drugs or anything here. But when they get into the promised land, they're all going to settle down. They're all going to get their farms and their ranches, and they're all going to settle down and spread out all over the land. And so God is going to give some instructions that when they get there, they need to learn to get back together every once in a while and have these holy convocations, gatherings. You and I call it church. We need to get together with God's people. We call it fellowship. And there ought to be, the whole principle of this chapter is all about fellowship. It's all about fellowship. that there ought to be built into our lives regular time of getting together with God's people. Verse 3, 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Holy convocation on the Sabbath. In other words, every Saturday, get together with the people. It should be a weekly getting together of believers. Now, we're not going to read all the verses because there's a lot we want to talk about here. But let's talk about these feasts. In verses 4 through 8, he's going to talk about the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. They're kind of the same, a little bit different, but kind of the same. Once a year, this was to take place. It would be in our March-April time frame. It bounces around because the Jewish calendar is not like our calendar. And so it bounces back and forth. Sometimes Passover is in March, sometimes it's in April. Passover, it was a time of remembering the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. They would every year celebrate the Passover. Do they still do this? Of course they do this. Yes, every year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to follow immediately after. Passover is on the 14th, and starting on the 15th of the month, then you do, for 7 days, you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remember how the people didn't have time to make, leavened or yeast or sourdough or Wonder Bread. Instead, they had matzos, they had crackers and pita bread and stuff like that, because they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so this is all tied together. Sometimes you will see this grouping called unleavened bread, and it refers to all the whole thing. Sometimes you'll talk about the Passover, and it's the whole thing. These feasts are often seen together. Verses 9 through 14, there's a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And this was supposed to be a feast that they wouldn't celebrate till they get into the Promised Land. And when the fields were finally ready to be harvested, when they finally settled down and planted their fields, you were not supposed to eat anything from the field until you first gave God an offering, the first fruits. So when the first crops first begin to not only come up out of the ground, but they're ripened and they're ready to reap and to eat, you don't eat it. You would stop and you'd take a little bit of it and you'd give it to the Lord. This is traditionally done on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is also kind of tied in with this whole, with the Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits. The next feast, verse 15 to 22, we call the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost. And the way you did this is that you would start from when the first fruits feast took place, and you go 7 weeks later. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's a week of weeks. A week of weeks. 7 weeks, or 49 days plus one. I think it's Greek. Is Penta Greek? Or is that Latin? I can't remember. Penta means 50. So 50 days after. 50 days is when this thing took place. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. It's supposed to be taking place around June, a celebration of the end of the wheat harvest. And it included all kinds of sacrifices, lambs, bulls, rams, goats, and 2 giant loaves of bread, each weighing 5 pounds. This is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 23 through 25, we have another feast called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, part of Jewish worship included blowing trumpets once a month. But here, on the 7th month, which is about September, October, our time period, the blowing was to be, it's kind of a warning, it's not a warning, it's a herald of what's coming up, because the 7th month in the Jewish calendar is a big month of a lot of feasts. Supposed to be a day of rest. I think it also has a bit of a warning that there's some big stuff coming up, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which are the next things. Verse 26. Look at verse 26. I'm starting verse 26 to verse 32. The Day of Atonement. Now, we've talked about this a few weeks back. This is known as Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means covering. The Day of Covering. the Day of Atonement. It takes place in our September-October time period. And we covered this back in Leviticus 16, all the details of the Day of Atonement. This was the one day of the year when the high priest would go past the veil into the very Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and confess the sins of the nation. It too was a day of holy convocation, a day of fellowship. The last feast, verse 33 through 44. Takes place also on the seventh month, or September to October. It lasts for 7 days. And it was a celebration of how God would take care of the nation while they were in the wilderness, while they lived in tents, or booths, or tabernacles. The tabernacle is a fancy, religious, fancy word for tent. And so when you say, we're going to go camping and let us bring our tabernacles, is that a Coleman tabernacle that you were carrying? Or is that a Sears tabernacle? That's all tabernacle means. It's a fancy word for tents. The Jewish word for tabernacles is Sukkot. And you will see this. You will see this on Jewish calendars. You'll see it in Israel. They will celebrate Sukkot. And the idea today, and the way they do it, is they build a little temporary structure out in the backyards and put up some poles and put some palm branches up, and you go camping outside for 7 days. It's supposed to be the idea. Go camping with your family. You invite Jesus and go camping. It's kind of a cool thing. Look at verse 43. He says, you do these things that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. One of the things that's built in to all of these feasts is a teaching tool to pass on from generation to generation certain truths. We kind of do stuff like that. A lot of you probably celebrate Christmas in certain ways. And different families have different traditions and all. Thanksgiving is another day that people typically do things on. This is a holiday. 4th of July, we are supposed to be thinking about things. We don't often do that. We don't often use these as a teaching thing. But these were intended to be a way of passing on from generation to generation certain truths. I believe that one of the things that God is trying to instill in the people, because they don't all have their Bibles. They don't have Bibles that they read every day. Nobody's got books. You have other ways of passing on truth. And I believe one of the things that God wants to make sure his people get are these pictures that are being painted into their social culture, pictures that will one day be fulfilled. These feasts have prophetic significance. I believe that some of them, pictures are already filled in. Some of them are just outline drawings, and they haven't come to pass yet. For example, the Feast of Passover. The idea of spreading lamb's blood on the doorposts of a house, and then the angel of death passes over. So many rituals built into the Passover feast. The stuff with the matzah crackers, and it's filled with symbolism. It is no coincidence that when Jesus comes on the scene and is introduced by John the Baptist says, remember this from our study in John? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's starting to connect the dots and fill in the pictures for the people. And it is no surprise that on his last night, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating what feast? Passover. And the Jews, repeating their rituals over and over, certain rituals with cups of wine, with wafers, these matzah crackers and all. And Jesus takes it, puts a new spin on it, and says, now you're going to do this in remembrance of me. And he dies on the Passover as the Lamb of God. He fulfills the picture. All the dots are connected, and he paints it in. I think this is a suggestion that the Feast of First Fruits, one of the scriptures that we've kind of passed over, it talks about that it was celebrated the day after the Sabbath. It sounds like a Sunday to me. Kind of sounds like it could be connected with the resurrection. Jesus in his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he is called the first fruits. Maybe a coincidence, maybe not. Pentecost. Now, the reason this sounds familiar is because this is a church word now. We use Pentecost as Pentecostal, even. You know, people get a little bit too fired up. They call them Pentecostals. But it's a Jewish feast. 50 days after the first fruits, fulfilled with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. It's almost like the early church was the first season of the harvest. When you look at the feast calendar, you can kind of make a point that between Pentecost and trumpets, that there's almost like there's a pause. Because the first batch of feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, they're all tied together. Certain days after each one. And they're all kind of linked together as a group. And then you go for a little while, and then there's the Feast of Trumpets. And then there's the next batch all happen together in a batch. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacle all take place in 1 month. It's almost like there's a pause, like a prophetic pause. Maybe, I know I'm getting really weird here, but maybe even like the pause between the first and the second comings of Christ. And then you hit this Feast of Trumpets, which we tend to tie in to that rapture thing. It's not a surprise that the two main scriptures that talk about the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which says, Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's no surprise. The rapture always seems to be connected with a trumpet blowing. Now, the Feast of Trumpets takes place September, October. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. Rapture is not going to happen for another 8-9 months. Actually, this is why you always get the crackpots coming out with their predictions about in September and October, is because they'll tie it to this. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. So don't go there. Okay, so yeah, don't go there. But that's just if you want to get strange. Next feast, the Day of Atonement. We see this as being fulfilled with the second coming of Christ, when the salvation of Israel has come and is based on Jesus' death, all the way back at his first coming, but it's at his second coming. It says, and so Israel, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away in godliness from Jacob. The last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, we believe is a prophetic picture, painting of the day when God will once again dwell with man on earth. During the millennial kingdom, he will once again dwell on earth with us. It's also the only feast mentioned as being celebrated during this millennial kingdom in the book of Zechariah. Did I already go back? I went past it. There we go. Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, interesting stuff kind of woven through these feasts. I just want to end with two quick little things here about fellowship, because this is what I think chapter 23, one of the one of the implications of the feast is all about. Holy convocations. God wants his people to get together often. Fellowship is about belonging. It's about being a part of something. It's about being a part of each other. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." God wants us to be a part of each other's lives. I found a really cool story. These fellows worked together every day at the furniture delivery company and didn't know. Gary would lift one end of the couch and Randy would lift the other. People said they looked alike, but they chalked it up to coincidence. Randy had been researching his family's history. He's the guy on the left. He was an adopted son, and a new law in Maine allowed him to finally see his birth certificate. By the way, this all comes from the Bangor Daily News in Maine from This is from last September. A new law allowed him to finally see his birth certificate. He learned that both his parents had died, but they had another son, born June 10th, 1974. Then on a furniture delivery run, as it happened again, a customer commented on how much Randy looked like Gary. Randy started nonchalantly asking Gary some more personal questions, like when his birthday was. As soon as he said his birthday, "I knew," Randy said. "Gary is his brother." Here they had grown up in neighboring towns, attended rival schools, only a year apart in age, and never had known about each other. It was a shock to both of them. "Phenomenal," said Gary. I still can't wrap my head around it. A co-worker, Greg Berry, said, "There's nothing like family, especially when you don't have one." Now they've got it. And that's not all. After their story appeared in the local paper, a teary-eyed woman showed up at the brothers' workplace clutching her birth certificate. She was their half-sister, born 5 or 6 years before the two men, and she was born to the same mother. "After all these years," she said in an interview with a reporter, "here I am, 41, and now I finally found my brothers." Is that a cool story or what? These guys have been working together and didn't even realize that they were brothers. Absolutely amazing. Gang, we are brothers and sisters, believe it or not. Sorry to say, sad to report. Maybe that's good news for some of you. Wow, I got a family. For some of you, it's like, you mean I belong to him? Yeah, sorry to say, but we belong to each other. And I hope the light bulb goes on in more of our heads. You don't have to... You don't have to be alone. God, you don't have to be alone. We belong to each other. And it's important that we realize that. Fellowship is supposed to be about encouragement to keep going. Hebrews 3 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I see it happening all the time. Somebody stops coming to church, and sometimes somebody will call them, but sometimes people forget and don't call. Person gets into the habit of not coming to church, and then you hear about it. You hear that they've fallen away. It's a sad thing. It's a tough thing. One of Satan's favorite techniques, gang, I would call isolation therapy. Let's put them off by themselves for a little bit and see how they do. And frankly, gang, we don't usually do well when we're by ourselves. We need each other. We need people in our lives who will speak the truth, who will pull our covers, who will be willing to say, "Hey, buddy, how you doing? How you doing this week?" Even when you don't want someone to ask you how you're doing this week, we need that. the sound up. One last clip I want to show you.
So, Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
50? I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You going to give me your best?
I'm going to give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I want you giving up at a certain point when you could go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. I get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right. Let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground. Just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left. A little bit left.
I bet he
does. There you go. Show me good effort. That way, Brock. You keep coming. There you go. It's a good start. A little bit left. A little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
Am I at the 20 yet?
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. I'm just resting a second.
You got to keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving it. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on, keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
I'm about out of strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength, but don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
My arms are burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Don't stop. Keep going.
Too hard.
It's not too hard. You keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit! No! Keep going! Keep going! Keep going! Don't quit! Don't quit! Don't quit! Brock Kelly, you don't quit! Keep going! Keep going! Go, Brock Kelly! You don't quit on me! No! You keep going! You keep going! Go, Brock! 10 more steps! 10 more! 10 more! 10 more! Keep going! Don't quit! Give me your heart! You can! You can! Five more! Five more! Come on, Brock! Come on! Don't quit!
Don't quit! Come on, Brock! Two more! One more! It's got to be 50. It's got to be 50. I don't
have any more. Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. You are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field in your arms. Brock, I need you. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Coach?
What is it, Jeremy?
I weigh 160.
I'm not sure that my point is that we need to yell at each other. But we need people in our lives who will keep us going. You know, we all do. And you know what? There are people in your lives who need you to keep going, need you to encourage them to keep going. This is what fellowship is all about. This is why God, that's one of the reasons why God designs into the DNA of Israel. You know, you do these things. You do these feasts. You do them regularly. Lots of, you get together a lot. A lot. You get together weekly. You have these special things. You even spend a couple of weeks together a year to encourage each other. Because we need it. Don't we need it? Anybody here not need encouragement? No, we all, anybody need encouragement? Yeah. Okay, we can all raise our hand. Fellowships.